The minor prophets are probably the most ignored part in the whole Bible. We call them minor prophets because these 12 books are short, but if most of us are honest, they play a very minor role in our lives. They're some of the books that people are most scared of in the Bible. Part of it is we just don't quite know what to do with all this poetry. Part of it is we feel like we might need to understand, you know, all the Near Eastern religions or the historical context and the other nations that are around. And a lot of us just feel ill-equipped. We open it and we don't understand it. But my hope is, as we begin this three-week series in the book of Zephaniah, is I want to show you that you can understand this book. Now, it might take a little bit more effort than the Psalms. It might take a little bit more effort than some of Paul's letters. But it is something that if you are a follower of Jesus and you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, you can do. And I hope that this series will help give you the tools to feel like you can come back and study and read this book more as part of your regular devotional life and regular Bible reading. But so why Zephaniah? Why do we choose this book? Well, partially, it's because it is actually very similar to Revelation, which we just finished preaching through. Zephaniah is continually talking about the coming day of the Lord, which is largely fulfilled in Revelation at the return of Jesus. So much of what we will read here, if you've been with us, will feel very familiar to what we've been studying, because that final day of the Lord is most fully fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. But in Zephaniah, one of the things that we see, and we saw this in Revelation as well, is that the day of the Lord is both a day of wrath and a day of judgment, and it is also a day of hope and a day of restoration. And so I want us to see as we do it too that this book isn't just telling us a little bit about what God is going to do in the future. I think it also has something to say to us today in our current moment. What we will see is that Zephaniah's day is really not all that different from our own. And we'll also see that God's word here in Zephaniah, like all of the Bible, is always relevant, no matter where we open it to. So this morning we are going to be in Zephaniah chapter 1. If you want to go ahead and start turning there, if you don't quite know where it is, you can start at Matthew and go backwards a little bit. If you hit the major prophets, you've gone too far. But we are going to look this morning at the kind of sin that God is going to judge. What is the kind of sin that on that day of the Lord, on the day of wrath, that God will punish and God will judge? And what we'll see is the sin in Zephaniah's day really is pretty similar to the sin of our own. And so if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 1, if you'd stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's word, and we're going to read this entire chapter. Beginning is verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnants of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned their back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in a foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, and all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent and who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses be laid waste. Though they build houses, they will not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near in the hastening fast. The sound of the day is the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of the wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and the lofty battlements.
I will bring distress on mankind, so they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither shall their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make all the inhabitants of the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning. Lord, would you keep the promise you've made in your word, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate and help us to understand your word. Help us all to understand it. And not just to understand what this means, but to understand what it means for us today. To understand what it is you are trying to encourage us, to challenge us, to move us to. So as we leave this place, we'll be more like Jesus. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. If you're taking notes, our first point in your bulletin, the kind of sin that God judges, is that God will judge those who worship both Jesus and other things. God will judge those who think that they can worship Jesus and they can worship other gods. They can worship Jesus and they can worship other stuff and keep them both together. Before we unpack that statement fully, we got to get a little more context. I'll tell you a little bit about who Zephaniah is. We saw in verse 1, it gives us some about him. It tells us the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. Begins with this background information. Zephaniah is a prophet. He's a prophet who speaks for God. Now, usually when we think about prophets, we might think about men and people who tell us about the future. That can be helpful somewhat, and that's sometimes true, but it doesn't always help us understand what's happening here. What might be more helpful is really, I want you to picture and realize that Zephaniah and the prophets are more like referees. The prophets are enforcers and messengers of God. And they show up to speak to God, and they show up to speak to the nations when people are no longer following God's rules, when they're no longer following the covenant, and when they're no longer following God's law. And so the prophets appear, and they're giving warnings, like a yellow flag or a yellow card in soccer. And then they're handing out the penalties and the punishments that are coming. It's kind of the way generally almost every prophet functions, and Zephaniah is no different. So if the minor prophets scare you, you don't know what to do with this, just picture Zephaniah in a striped shirt throwing out penalty flags, saying, okay, because every prophecy here is kind of like a ref announcing, okay, we have idolatry on Israel, penalty is going to be famine for 7 years. Okay, Moab has cursed God's people, penalty is I'm going to destroy you with water. Kind of like that. So the Bible then, it also tells us a little bit about who Zephaniah is. First, we see that he is a Cushite. He's the son of Cushi. He's actually biracial. He's part Israelite, and he is also from Cush, which is modern-day Ethiopia. During most of the Bible in the Old Testament, Cush is mentioned alongside Egypt as one of God's people's main enemies and opposers of him. So it's significant and amazing that here is a prophet who comes from these people. There's a few Ethiopians, you might remember other stories in the Bible, who follow God, and what a unique perspective he must have had as a prophet. But we also get these four generations. You may ask yourself, why do we got all these names? Oof, I already didn't want to do the minor prophets, and we got to start with the genealogy. Well, this is unique. Zephaniah has the longest genealogy of any prophet. No one gets this many generations. We may ask why, and part of it, I think, is to show not only is he part Ethiopian, but he also is descended from King Hezekiah, that his lineage is not just to other nations, but is the very kings of Israel. And Hezekiah was one of the last righteous kings in the land. And it does tell us when he prophesied, which it doesn't always do. Sometimes we have to guess, but here it tells us he came, the word of the Lord comes to him in the days of Josiah. You may remember Josiah as the man who became king at 8 years old. And when he became king, the land was full of sin and idolatry. And during his reign, they're cleaning up the temple and they come out with the law and say, wow, we found this book. Let's read it. And he opens the book and realizes we haven't been doing any of this. And begins to make reform and pass laws and try to turn the people back towards God. And so Zephaniah prophesies during his reign as king. We don't know exactly when during the reign. There's some different opinions. Some think maybe this is before Josiah's discovered the law and enacted reform and called the people back to God. So maybe this is happening at the same time as he's calling them back. And some think, well, maybe this is afterwards. I think it's probably, maybe it doesn't matter. We don't know. I think it fits all of them. And the good thing to see here is that, hey, even when you have an incredibly righteous ruler, and wow, things are getting turned around, and revival is breaking out, and look at all the great things that's happening, Zephaniah comes, and there's actually still stuff under the surface we haven't fixed. Verse 2, it begins this prophecy with, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord, and where the judgment begins. He proclaims God's judgment is coming. It's coming over all the earth. It already sounds like the Revelation, the end times judgment. And it's not like the sweeping away of a broom, the sweep away. It's actually, the language being used here is harvest language. It's the gathering of everything together for the final harvest. It's the same language that Jesus will use later in the Gospels, same language that the apostles use and Paul uses, and then John uses in Revelation to describe that final gathering and harvest of the world. He says, I will gather up and sweep away man and beast, birds of the heavens and fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked, and cut off mankind from the face of the earth. Everything from man to beast will be harvested on that day. And if you look, it's actually going backwards from Revelation, or from Genesis, in the order of creation. It's an undoing. But here the wicked will finally be punished. Mankind will be cut off, which means death. It's the final judgment. Under the one day, God will come, and everyone's going to have to answer to him for their sins. And verse 4 gives us why. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off from this place the remnants of Baal and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. When God's judgment comes, it always comes first for God's people, because judgment begins in the house of God. The people who should know the best, people who have read their Bible the most, who have heard the gospel proclaimed the most, who have seen Jesus, they're the people who get judged first. Because the people who claim to worship Jesus need to be judged first, and so Jerusalem and Judah will be judged first, because they claim to be God's people. And yet, these people of God still have plenty of false religion. This is part of why I think it's happening after Josiah's reforms have gone, because it talks about the remnant of Baal. Baal is one of the Babylonian gods, one of the pagan gods of other nations. Josiah may have said, hey, we're all going to turn back and destroy their temples and destroy this stuff, and said, nope, we're following God again. But there's still a remnant of people who are worshiping other gods. It seems like there are idolatrous priests who haven't been removed. There are priests who will dare to serve in the temple of Yahweh, and yet they also say prayers to Baal. Seems like they make sacrifices to God, and then they make sacrifices to other gods. And he also points out in 5, these are those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. This verse might sound strange. I'll explain it a little more in the moment, but really what it means is it's hard to say, hey, you can't worship both Jesus and other things. You can't worship both God and Milcom. You can't worship the God of the Bible and the God of other books. Can't claim to worship God and then worship something else at all as well. God demands all of our heart. He demands all of our souls, all of our minds, all of our strength. He's a jealous God who wants all of our hearts, and he is worthy of them. But the people seem to think they can just kind of worship God. We can claim his name, we can swear by him, and then maybe we can worship other gods too. I can worship these other Babylonian gods. Maybe I can worship Milcom. And it also seems to me, when it's talking about those who bow down on the roofs of the host of heavens, they're believing they can worship in their own ways. It's talking about bowing down. It's talking about worship. And they're saying, hey, I'm bowing. I'm worshiping God. Worshiping the God of the hosts of heavens. I'm worshiping Yahweh. Worshiping the God of the Bible. Just like Israel, when they were in the wilderness with the golden calf. They're bowing down to the golden calf and yet had the audacity to say, oh, no, no, this is Yahweh. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. There's a problem is that their roofs are not the proper place of worship. There's a place that they're supposed to go for worship, and that place is the temple. The temple is the only place for sacrifices. The temple is the only place that they are to gather together to worship him. And yet, they want to do their own thing. God has said, this is how we're supposed to worship. And he said, you know what? I like my roof. I think I'm just going to worship here by myself. Temple's a little crowded. It's a little smelly, all those sacrifices. You know, there's just a lot of other people there. I don't do well. You know, I think just me and God on the roof is good. And actually, the roof is great because I'm closer to the heavens. I can just look up at creation. Now, some of that sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? The way that we talk. don't know if I really, I mean, do I have to go to church? I mean, it's all about my heart, so I think I can just worship God on my own, under my own roof. Maybe I don't even need a roof. I'll just go out to the refuge. I'll go out into creation. I'll just look up at the stars and just worship God that way. Maybe I can just catch it online anyway. I'll just do it later, do it when it's convenient. And that's okay sometimes when we can't make it. Not so okay when that becomes just normal, what we do. It's not that it's just wrong to worship that way. It's just wrong when we ignore God's commands. And we think, okay, God told me I have to worship this way, but I don't think so. I'm going to worship the other way I want. Maybe I'll kind of mix worship of God with worshiping how I want. They're judged, and we will be judged if we try to worship Jesus and other gods. They swear by God. They claim to love and worship Yahweh, but they're swearing by other gods as well. They're mixing in religions. Believing I can take some stuff from God, I can take some stuff from the Bible. This stuff's good, I like it. That stuff's bad, I'll cut that out. Maybe I'll change that. And I can just put that together. Like, we can just pick and choose what we want to follow. There's a whole lot of people like that in our community, I think. Okay, we live in a state and a community filled with churches, filled with nonprofits, filled with thousands of people who will swear by the name of Jesus, who will all tell you, oh, sure, I'm a Christian. If you just follow up, where do you go to church? For a lot of people, they're like, well, I haven't been in about 10 years, but. Or we think we can claim the name of Jesus, we can claim to be a Christian, then we can just do whatever we want. You know, that'd be like if I told my wife, hey, I love you, I meant all those wedding vows and all those promises that I've made, but, you know, I also think it's going to be okay if I love another woman too. Because I'll swear some vows to her, but don't worry, I love you. I'll keep, you know, most of those promises to you. This will be good. No, that wouldn't be good. It'd be a violation. It would be a lie. Okay, we can't do that and violate a marriage covenant any more than we can worship God and worship other things. We can only worship one. Even though our world would have you believe you can have whatever kind of covenant relationships with as many people as you want now. We can say, well, God, I'll worship you, but I would like to get drunk however much I want. God, I'll worship you, but I would like to sleep around however much I want. God, I'll worship you, but I'm also just going to kind of agree with whatever my political party decided today, even if that goes against what your word said. God, I'll worship you, but really, just as long as it's convenient, don't ask too much. Listen, we might not bow down to big statues made out of wood and stone, but we have plenty of idols and we have plenty of other things that we worship. And our idols, the best definition I have, I think, that helps me is an idol is anything that we are going to sin to get, or an idol is anything that when we don't get it, then we sin. We define it that way. Ooh, suddenly there's a lot of things that we worship. Well, we claim to worship Jesus. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following God, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. This is what happens when you mix worship of God with worship of other things, when you have idols and have other gods, when you are holding lots of deep sin in your heart and you're claiming to worship God, it's going to turn your back from following Jesus. It has to. That's what it does for them. And they don't seek the Lord, they don't inquire Him, and often what happens is we don't seek or pray. When we worship Jesus and we worship other things, we start to not seek Jesus as much, we start to seek experiences, start to seek our own comforts, start to seek our affections, we start to just to seek things that will make us happy and complete. We stop praying. We especially stop praying just to hear God's voice, just to commune with Him, just to be in fellowship with Him, just to connect. We may give Him a list every now and then, but quick, and then get out and get back to other stuff. We don't seek God alone. Instead, we start seeking our money, or we'll start asking our money and our power, our political leaders, our addiction. We'll start asking all sorts of other things to help us because we really believe those things will help us and not prayer, not Jesus. Those who do that will face God's judgment. We can't worship God. We can't worship Jesus and other gods. We have to worship Him alone. And this is what's happening in Zephaniah's day. There are probably many people in his day who are standing up and applauding the wonderful reforms that's taking their nation back to God, who don't actually love God, who claim to love him, who claim to be excited, and yet in their hearts are worshiping other things. I think this happens in our day too. Our second point, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is that God will judge those who ignore Jesus. God will judge those who ignore Jesus, those who ignore God. God will not just judge those who worship, mix worship with Jesus and other things, but those who just don't even bother worshiping Jesus, they don't get an out either. There's also judgment for them. Verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, and the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. I love in the beginning, just tells them to hush. Be quiet. Stop all the noise. Why? Because the day of judgment is coming. Like if you were standing on the railroad tracks back there and you hear that train coming, I think I hear something. Maybe I should move. The judgment of God is coming. They need to hush so they can repent and react appropriately. He also tells them he's preparing the sacrifice, consecrating his guests, preparing for the judgment. This is like the great feast that we read about in Revelation. That God is preparing. At 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I'll punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. What is he saying here? There's a little to unpack. One, God's people are going to be punished. They're not just being punished because like God doesn't like the brand of clothing that they're wearing. Okay, there's something else going on under the surface. The fact is they're denying God. They're denying his law. Okay, part of the law that they were supposed to follow at this point, that we no longer have to because Jesus has fulfilled it, is that there were laws about the kind of clothing that they could wear. Right? It often gets mocked, or people bring it up. There's part about not mixing fabrics. Don't wear things that have more than one fabric in it. Don't wear the clothes like this. Your clothing needs to look like that. Okay, the idea behind it, why did God do that? Because he wanted his people to be marked as separate. That when they walked in a room, people could tell, ah, you worship that God of Israel. And so what they chose to wear in the morning would mark them as the people of God, or if they chose to wear something different, it would mark them as not. It's not about the clothes, it's about the heart. And this is also taken up in the New Testament. It's why so often it uses the language of clothing, or why so often we are told to put on Christ. To put on the armor of God. It's using the same Old Testament language. And to take off our garments of sin. No matter how we shouldn't be wearing the sinful garments of the world, we need to wear the garments of heaven, which are the good works and faith. But what's happening here practically is the king's sons and the officials, they're not doing that. They're not following God's law. They're not wearing the clothes they should. Instead, they're wearing foreign clothes. It's not about nationalism. It's not that God doesn't want clothes made in other countries. It's about worship. They care more about appeasing other nations, good diplomacy, however they might justify it. But ultimately, they don't want to be a holy and chosen nation anymore. They're ignoring God, not just with their hearts, but they're ignoring him with their clothing and with their bodies and what they choose to do. Verse 9, on that day I'll punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and who fill the Lord's house with violence and fraud. These here are priests, because the threshold's almost always describing the inner temple, where only the priests are allowed to go. The average Israelite can't go there, and it seems like these people have adopted some kind of superstition or lack of reverence for God where they're jumping over it when they go in. But worse than that is that while they're in God's house, they are filling it with violence and with fraud, which we saw happen in Jesus' days. The temple became a den of robbers. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard in the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash in the hills. So judgment will come for Israel, and it will come in the years ahead. There will be wails and cries from these exact places in the city. The city of Jerusalem itself will be attacked. And Zephaniah and Jeremiah, who prophesied at the same time, in their lifetime, they will see this fulfilled literally and soon by the Babylonians, who will come and who will conquer and destroy Jerusalem and destroy their nation. But it will also be fulfilled when Christ returns, when not just Jerusalem or Israel, but the whole world will be judged. And cries will go up from every gate. And 11, wail, O inhabitants of Mordor, for the traders are no more, and all who weigh out silver are cast off. It's all of their commerce, all their industry, the things that they found comfort and security in, those things will fade away and disappear. It's like, Wall Street, that's going to be gone. For them, it'll be because Babylon will conquer and destroy them, but also God's judgment will come in those final days. But there are sometimes God does send his judgment here and now. Sometimes his judgment doesn't just wait. Sometimes he sends it earlier too. For Israel, they will be sent into exile and out of their homes. And one day, all the things they are trusting in today, instead of trusting in God, will disappear. In 12, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are complacent and who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. This is the main idea, I think. There are many people there who think that they can just ignore God. They can ignore Jesus. They don't have to worry about it. These are the people who would say, well, you know, it can't be a good God who lets bad things happen to good people. If God was real, he wouldn't allow this. The people who say, well, believing in God is just foolish superstition. Oh, there's no logic behind that. Those who would believe and say the Bible is just a bunch of myth or lies mistranslated. Those who would say, well, you know, God's just love. There can't be any hell or punishment or divine wrath. Those who would just tell you, really, kind of everything in the universe is up to us. There'd also be those who would say this, still say they're Christians. But they think, well, God doesn't really care about how I actually live here. I got baptized once. I prayed a prayer once. Like, I'm good. He's not going to do good or ill. He's not really going to help me. It's just up to me. I can do what I want to not worry about it. All those people are wrong. And one day they will stand before the God whose existence they deny. Have to answer for their sins and have to answer for their words. Imagine that will be difficult, to stand before God and see him in the fullness of his glory and then have to say, yeah, I didn't think you were real. I did say that. Also, it says they're complacent. The idea there is they're stagnant. They're like water that's been left out in a cup outside for weeks and gone bad. Who these people are as they ignore God. And their goods will be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they will not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink wine from them. We spend a lot of time building in our lives, building all sorts of different things. And Zephaniah is telling them, hey, everything that you built, instead of worshiping God, one day will fade away. You might have great plans for your future, but you forgot God's plan. And you've forgotten to live in light of the judgment that's coming. And we do this today too. People believe they can build a life without God. Build the perfect dream house, right at their, you know, specifications. Work hard, get a great job, try to climb the ladder of success, invest and get lots of money. Work hard to leave a legacy filled with achievements. Maybe try to have a family with lots of kids. Those things are good. There's nothing necessarily wrong with them. But without God, they're empty. And without him, you'll never be able to fully enjoy it anyway. It's like trying to build your life or a house on sand instead of on Jesus. It's only what's built on Jesus will last. And anything you build while ignoring Jesus and ignoring God will one day fade. The greatest life you can imagine without Jesus isn't worth living. And the worst life you can imagine with Jesus is worth living far more than you can imagine. Our last point is that God will judge all sin. God will judge all sin. All sin is going to be judged one day. Nothing will be overlooked and no one can escape. In 14, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. And the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter and the mighty man cries aloud there. The final day of judgment is coming and soon. It's probably not a day that we should look forward to. It's a day that should fill us with fear and trembling, cause us to work out our salvation. In 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, of ruin and devastation, of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness. This is the day of wrath. This is the final day when Jesus returns and his judgment comes, when sinners will be distressed and in anguish, when it is filled with ruin and gloom and darkness, and there are trumpet blasts, all the things we read about in Revelation. 16, the day of the trumpet blast, things that final trumpet and the battle cry against the fortified cities and the lofty battlements. I don't think it's just talking about Babylon that's going to destroy their fortresses. I think it's also a reminder that, hey, one day when God's trumpet sounds, there's no fortress that will stand against him. No skyscraper or engineering achievement will be able to withstand God's wrath. From Jerusalem to D.C., no place is strong enough to protect us from God. There's nowhere you can hide. 17, I'll bring distress on mankind, so they walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Again, this is pretty extreme language of God's judgment. But look close at this sin that's kind of listed here. It just says, because they've sinned. Now, we might understand God would use this language, you know, against those who are committing child sacrifices or pedophiles or witchcraft or something really bad. But God uses this real bad language at the end of the chapter just to say, those who sin, this is what happens. It should make us stop in our tracks because the Bible is far more serious about sin than we are. So we often like to rank our sins, right? We might not say we do it, but we do it, and this is how we all do it. My sins, they're here at the bottom. They're not that bad. Other people's sins, especially the people I don't like, oof, those sins are really bad. That person I really don't like, their sins are the worst. The worst sinner. I know it looks like we're doing the same exact sin, but we're not. Mine's not bad. Not as worthy of judgment. It's down here. All right, sexual sin, that's always at the top. Unless it's the sexual sin that we're secretly doing, then it's not that bad. Then it's somebody else's. But the Bible doesn't seem to talk that way about sin. Now, yes, there does seem to be degrees of what the judgment is when it comes. Some sins are punished more harshly than others, but it's usually not the ones that we think. Think of Jesus when he sent out his disciples to proclaim the gospel and said, hey, those cities that just rejected you, shake the dust off your feet. It will be worse for them on that day than for Sodom and Gomorrah. And I was like, whoa. No, they were definitely at the top of the list. Just, no, those who heard the gospel and rejected it, they're at the top of the list. Some sins may be judged more harshly at the end, but all of it is judged and none of it will be fun. No one's getting off easy or lightly. And I think the things that we think are small sins are not. What God's word reminds us is that all sin, even those little white lie or whatever you want to justify, is ultimately a rejection and a rebellion against God. It is a sin against God. It is a sin against creation. It is usually also sins against the people made in the image of God who reflect him. Our sin is so much worse than we think, and the judgment we all deserve is way worse than we imagine. Zephaniah tells us one day it's coming in 18, neither their silver or gold will deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord and the fire of his jealousy, while the earth will be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Nothing can deliver us from God's judgment. We can't pay our way out of this. We see this all the time in the world, though, don't we? People paying their way out of punishments they should have. Oh, well, that star football player can't get kicked off the team. His dad just donated a bunch of money to the school. We'll do something different. Young man gets house arrest instead of serious prison time because somebody knows the judge. Or the rich and these massive companies, they're always able to escape punishment. They just, pay out some fine, and then don't worry about all that fraud. That's no big deal. Those tricks won't work on the last day. On the day of wrath and the day of judgment of God, no money will buy an escape. His fire will come and consume the world, and a full and complete judgment will come. It sounds like what we read in Revelation. And the question should be, how is it that we can escape? Because there's only one escape. But it's not through our money. It's not through our good works. It's not through being awesome or trying not to sin too much. The only way out is Jesus. Jesus can and Jesus is willing to deliver us. There is a day of judgment and justice coming when all sin will be judged. There's no way to talk yourself out of it, but Jesus can get you out. Jesus is willing to pay our penalty. Jesus was willing to take our punishment in our place. Jesus went to the cross in order to set us free, in order to pay the price for our sins. On that final day, it doesn't have to be a day of wrath and judgment for us. It can be a day of hope, day of reward. We'll read more about the good things as we get further in the book. But the only way that can be true is if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus. One of the greatest days of God's wrath is not just at the end when Jesus comes again. One of the greatest days was the day that Jesus went to the cross. And he took all of the justice and all of the wrath and the judgment that all of us deserved on himself so that we don't have to. But we have to come to him. We have to admit that we don't deserve it, but that we deserve to be nailed next to him, and far worse. We have to accept the gift of his mercy and the gift of his grace. So come to Jesus. Find salvation and deliverance so you can be made whole. Our sin is so much worse than we imagine, but God's grace is more wonderful than we realize. Let me pray for us. The worship team can come up. Lord, I thank you for your grace. Lord, I ask that you would help all of us who are here to recognize the beauty and the wonder of the gospel and your love for us. That yes, our sin is worse than we imagine. Yes, we are worse than we could possibly think that we actually are. And yet you love us. And yet you do not reject us. And yet you don't spit on us and kick us out. And yet you came and you died for us. Lord, would you fill us with a gratitude for your grace? If there are those here who don't know you yet, would you show yourself to them? Would you reveal how much you love them, but you forgive them, and the wonders of what you offer freely? Lord, I pray that we would all live in light of the judgment that is coming, primarily by just embracing Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand as we worship our Savior through song one more time?
Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of the glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.